All right. I was reading one of this great biography of John Calvin, composed by 12 or more authors who are giving each one their perspective of his life, and how he was chased out of Geneva, persecuted, because of decisions that he had made for the church that they were unhappy with after they had persuaded him to take the pastorate there. It wasn't more than a year that they chased him out. And he went to Strasbourg, where he finally was where he thought he should go, and was very content there, had a nice little parish, and was able to do his writings, and spent 3 years in Strasbourg working on his institutes, which Ferguson had quoted from, and working on his theological treatise and preaching 3 to 4 times a week. And he was very happy doing that until he got a letter from Geneva saying, "We want you to come back." And after how he had been treated and railroaded out of town, he didn't want to go. He said, "I just am going to stay here in Strasbourg. This is my perfect place." But God kept nagging him, nagging him, nagging him. He finally consented to go back, wrote to his friend. He said, "I'd rather die 1,000 deaths than go back to Geneva." He came back to Geneva, ascended the pulpit, which was quite an ascent back in those days, opened the scriptures, everyone wondering what he'd preach on. He opened the scriptures and preached from the verse that he left off 3 years ago and kept right on a going. So we're going to keep right on a going, even though I've only been gone a week. And I know I wasn't asked to leave, and I know you're welcoming me back. So a few differences there, but I just figured I'd throw that in because that was one of the neat stories, and I was sharing that with Sue as I did my... I love to do extra reading. Quite a great inspiration that man is to me. So as we come to the institution of the Lord's table, as we looked at last time, we looked in our last study that I brought forth the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper and how the Lord showed that he is our Passover. And of course, as the Passover feast itself reflected the deliverance of Israel in the physical sense from Egypt, and the latter showed the deliverance in a spiritual sense, in the sense of what he was to them, he was going to deliver them through his own blood, through his own sacrificial death on the cross by his own body. And so the unleavened bread was to indicate a likeness that they had partaken in so many years before, a likeness to his own body. And the cup was to show forth that his own blood would be shed for their sins. And as we read, "The hour came," in verse 14, "the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" And I brought out this time element where God had yearned to not only give them that physical deliverance out of slavery, but to deliver them from the slavery of sin that they were under. "For I tell you," verse 16, "I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. For behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them could be who was going to do this. And so we find here that our Lord Jesus Christ is showing that he is our Passover. And when you and I are in Christ, a mysterious thing takes place. And it's the nature of the sacrifice that comes into view. In Egypt, those believing Jews would take the blood of the lamb that had been slain. And they would take a hyssop branch and they would dip it and put it over the doorposts. And those who did it believed. They believed that the death angel would pass over them. They exercised faith in the blood. And this is an amazing, amazing display of the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is shown in his Son. How he provides a sacrifice from something innocent that is slain to die in the stead of those that were guilty. And so those that believe on the name of the Son of God, who believe that his blood was shed for their sins, have life. As the life was in the blood in the Old Testament, the life is in the blood of Christ in the New Testament. And we are now blessed and righteous in Christ, like the Jews of Goshen who believed. We see that God sees only the death of his Son, his blood. And it's in this mystery of godliness that is identified more clearly, that it is our sin that is transferred unto Christ and his righteousness transferred to us. That is what communion shows. Communion shows that transaction. That's why it's so important that we partake of the Lord's table, because it shows this. But as we look at our context in our scriptures, I left off with verse 21. And as I started to approach the text this week, and I was working on it when I was in New York, I was going to expound through the argument that the disciples had, but I had a lot of thoughts that came to me as I was studying this lesson of Judas. Or, as the title says, the lesson from a traitor. He says, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man to whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who is going to do this. Let's pray. Father, please help us. Help us to see in this dark passage the glorious light of the gospel that is so interwoven within these words. We pray, O God, that you would just work in our hearts and encourage us through this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look at this particular section, and we see something that's very profound and very dismal, very dark, very ugly. It's found here in this act of betrayal. Betrayal. That's a nasty word, isn't it? Some of you have been betrayed in your life. Some of you have been hurt in your life. It's a word that is probably describes one of the most heinous acts that a person can commit. And without using the word itself, it means to deceive, to double deal, to be disloyal, unfaithful. By using the word, we can say that one can betray a spouse, a country, a church leader, or a friend. In history, we learn of William Tyndale, who first translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English, making the Bible for the common people. But in 1535, he was betrayed by a friend. And he was taken prisoner to the castle of Wilford and continued to work on his translation. But he was unable to finish his work because he was sentenced to die a heretic's death. The death was strangulation and burning at the stake. But on October 6, 1536, he cried out his last words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then he died. And within a year, his prayer was heard, and England was transformed. We read of David in 2 Samuel 15, who was betrayed. And we see certain accounts of this that David revealed, which shows that it really impacted David. It hurt him deeply that his familiar friend, Ahithophel, would turn from him. He was so deeply moved by this that he expressed it in a psalm. Verse 41, verse 9, chapter 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted." Did you get that? "In whom I trusted, who ate bread, has lifted up his heel against me." But he picked it up again in another place. And so we see the impact of it in the 55th Psalm. "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." And so it doesn't take long for the reader to recognize this, the reader of the Gospels, the reader of the Bible, who has become familiar with the content of Scripture, to realize that Ahithophel really was an antitype to Judas. He fit the bill. Judas fit the bill. In fact, it is used this way in the New Testament. And as the disciples heard Jesus in verse 21, we see this bad news that is given. And the betrayal is exposed. Notice what the Lord says. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table." He's here. He's here. Now, what we need to kind of get here is the fact that how they read this. I mean, they've been following Christ all along. They love their Lord. They've watched his miracles. They've heard his sermons. They've been totally amazed and dazzled at what and who Jesus revealed himself to be. And then he looks at all of them and scans the room and says, one of you is going to betray me. Can you just think for a minute how that would make you feel? Right? How that would make you feel. And I think I described to you what happened when I was in college, when we looked at this passage just a little earlier. How my dorm parents said, some of you aren't going to make it. Some of you aren't going to make it through Bible college. Some of you will renounce the faith and go back. That was devastating to me. So the disciples were really floored by this. It was very jarring to them. It was very disturbing to them, in fact. The word betray here is in the present tense, and it shows the Lord showing here that he is on the cusp of going to the cross, going to trial, going to his death. It's very imminent. And as we saw earlier in chapter 22, we saw verse 3 that Satan had already entered into Judas. He'd already entered in and put it into his heart what he was to do. Judas had already made a deal with the Jewish leaders. But he had not figured out how he was going to go about it. Jesus had kept the meeting place a secret. He had kept that secret, as we saw, that it was only Peter and John, Peter and John who were good to go out and find the place. No one of the other disciples knew where it was. So here now, Judas is in the upper room with the disciples, and he is just dying to get this thing over with, but he can't. Because if he leaves, everybody's going to say, oh, you're the guy. You're the one. Or they're going to wonder why he left. So he's really stuck until Jesus gives him an out. So Jesus says, but behold, after he had said that he would be the sacrifice, after he said that he would be the sin bearer, and that they were to remember his death, he puts in this conditional, contrasting clause, but behold. Behold. And he says these words in light of the good news of what he proposes to do, that is to die for them. But we actually recognize that the good news of the gospel is preceded by bad news. Bad news. Good news would not be good news, save for the bad news that precedes it. Sin is the loud voice that pierces the darkness. And it will not rest until it is killed. It will not rest. It continues to raise its head and does not give in. Jesus is showing here the warfare of sin is ongoing until he puts an end to it. Until he puts it to death. And he is intent on giving the consideration to it. But behold, that is, listen, observe. There is something I want you to know. There's something I want you to know. There is an objection to the plan. There is an interference. There is something that is going on here. And it is a sad reality that holiness and goodness are opposed. The amazing thing that in spite of all the holiness of God and all the majestic goodness of God that has been displayed these past 3 years, man in his deadened state will not have anything to do with the goodness of God. Man is a hater of God. That is the nature of you and me in our sinful nature. Man is an enemy of God. He hates the attributes of God. And natural man is alienated from the things of God. And this is why those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, because if you and I are trying to imitate God and trying to exhibit holiness in our life and obedience in our life, then that will be hated. And Judas was coming to hate this more and more. For it is the godly that are most hated. And as we look at this particular section of Scripture, we recognize here this hatred that is being exhibited, that Judas is showing. It is not so with the godly, and especially not of Jesus. The betrayer is always at hand, ready to do his wicked work. Satan is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, as Peter tells us. So it is for us to be vigilant, to be watchful. The tares are in the midst of the wheat, and they both grow up together. Judas had been with him. Judas had been a supporter, a disciple. He had witnessed all the works of Christ. He had witnessed his righteous acts. He had witnessed his holy manner, his sacrificial love, his miracles, his sermons. But let us take heed here of the hardened heart. The hardened heart. And if the heart be hardened, as Pharaoh's was hardened, it will only grow worse unless God intervenes. Like Pharaoh of old, Judas hardened his heart. And like Pharaoh, who continued to harden his heart, if you continue to harden your heart, God's going to harden it. God's going to harden it. Don't let your heart get hard. If your heart's hard, go to the Word and repent and let God soften your heart. Judas did not do that. In spite of the love that was shown to Judas, he would not be humbled. And God hardened it in a final act of judgment upon Judas. Don't harden your heart. And we can learn from this that your sin will find you out. Don't think that sin is something that you can continue to do and just push under the rug. God hates sin. And God wants us to look into his word and find out about sin. He wants us to hear about our sin. And I have to, as a preacher, remind you of that. And I really think that you and I ought to take sin seriously in our life. God hates it. And God will find it out. It's going to be exposed. It cannot be hidden. Judas thought that he was hidden. But the darkness hideth not from thee, as David says. Jesus is the true light, and light exposes darkness. We learn from this that we must, as Christ's servants, seek to be holy, seek righteousness, walk in obedience, lest we be swallowed up in the deceitfulness of sin. Don't think for a minute that one of you in this group is exempt from falling. Don't think that. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me. The tares are with the wheat. But notice something here, secondly, that there is a determination of Christ. A determination of Christ. Opposition does not deter the sovereignty of God. Man's wickedness, man's sin, does not overthrow. He is not subject to the whims and plans of evil. He's not subject to the enemy's plots and plans. It deters him not, and it is within his mercy and grace that he goes through with it. He is most committed to doing what he had planned to do, that he had decreed to do in the eternal counsels of the Trinity. Jesus said, I must do the works of God while it is yet day. And he must, as he said, do the Father's will. He is most determined to do it. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. As it has been determined. And this, he says, in the midst of the betrayal. So we then note that this sacrificial work has been determined. And that we can say, since it was determined, that it was also predetermined. We can say that that it was predestined to happen. God in his wise and omnipotent counsels determined this before the world began in the realm of eternity. And that makes it above comprehension. In Peter's response to the persecutions that they had received in the book of Acts, Luke shares in his letter to Theophilus, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You can say determined as well. Jesus says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. What dedication to God's purpose. What commitment to his will. What love Christ had to go through with this amidst all of this wickedness that was about him. It's been determined. But we see, thirdly, this pronouncement of woe upon Judas, which shows us, wait a minute, if it's been predetermined, if it's been predestined, then what about this woe? Was Judas a robot? No. He acted out of his own accord, out of his own self-centered will, out of his own wickedness, out of his own greediness, out of his own lust for power to do what he did. And God knew this. God had arranged this plan of redemption, but somehow within the wisdom of God, he allowed this wickedness of this man to be a part of the plan. And I can't explain it to you because it's beyond me. But Jesus gives this woe to Judas. Jesus was headed to the cross. He knew it. It was determined. It must be so to accomplish the plan of redemption. However, it is the means of this here that is in view. He is also to be betrayed. And we look carefully this morning at the means by which this is so. It is the one thing for our Lord to go to the cross. It's that one matter. But it is another thing as to how it was conspired for him to go there. Can you think about that for a minute with me? To conspire against God? To make a conspiracy against God? To kill the Lord Jesus Christ? How could that be? Well, Luke 22:3 tells us. Because Satan entered into him. Satan entered into him and utilized all the wickedness of Judas's own heart to accomplish what Satan wanted to accomplish. And this we see, and it produces from the Messiah a great grief, which is expressed here as a woe. We see two distinct areas here where this woe is expressed. First of all, it is a cry of inevitability. Inevitability is a cry of great grief and sadness, and yet also an expression as to the great loss and suffering to Judas, which is irreversible. Rejoicing not in the eternal retribution that would soon follow, but a lament of what could have been had Judas's heart not been hardened by his own greed, by his own covetousness, by his own pride. Jesus expresses this woe of the inevitability of the eternal flames of hell for which Judas will now suffer. The cry expresses great agony. As we see further meaning here, Judas has betrayed and spurned the love of God which was in Christ, and he knew full well what he was doing. He knew full well what he was doing. And this shows how pitiful sin is. We see sin in all its ugliness because sin has mastery over a man to make him do what he knows he should not do. It shows us when we bow our hearts to Satan, allow him to have full sway in our hearts, it controls. You see, the problem with Judas is he had two masters. But he could not serve them both. As Jesus said, you will either serve one or the other. Don't have two masters. He chose the devil, making him a child of hell, making his pathway certain to the end that he would end up in a lake of fire, brimstone, hell. And that's where every one of you will go if you go your own way. You're heading for hell. If you do not relent, repent, and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, believe upon the Lord, hell awaits you. You're heading for hell. The lake of eternal fire and punishment. We cannot minimize that punishment. You will be where Judas is. That's something to think about. The same woe that Jesus gives to Judas is upon all who head there. More so for him because he deliberately turned against the one who had loved him and came to earth to die in the place of sinners. Woe unto Judas. But I would say woe also to any who hear this message and say, yeah, that's not for me. So the cry expresses great agony for Judas, this woe. But all of this had another effect. What Jesus said to Judas had another effect, and we see it here. It's the self-examination that was prompted. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. Wow. That's the strength of Jesus' words. The strength of Jesus' words did not produce any self-confidence in these guys. And you know all of their faults. You know all of their problems. These guys began to shake and to tremble, and they began to examine themselves. Whoa, is it I? Could I possibly be a denier? Can I possibly be a betrayer? Could that be me? So strong, in fact, it caused a great disturbance amongst them all, and unlike Judas, who was a hypocrite, their hearts were troubled. They were insecure. It is one thing to be secure in your salvation, but it is another thing to be overly presumptuous. But I'll get to that in a second, in light of what we talked about this morning. Because there's something that removed the doubt of the disciples. You know what it is? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the resurrection, those guys, they had no doubts. They were on fire. You couldn't shut them up. You couldn't set them down. They went forward. But right now, they're questioning themselves. They're wondering. And so we look at the doubts of troubled hearts. Why do we doubt? Well, first of all, we must not rest in our own works, in our own standing, in our own accomplishments, in our own performance. We should never have the saying within. And I hope you understand what I'm getting at here. Well, once saved, always saved. I hope that doesn't come out of your lips. Well, once saved, always saved. I think that what we need to say is, I've been saved by the grace of God, and I'm putting all my trust in Him only, not of my own works, but completely relying upon what He has said in His Word, and I believe it. But I have no confidence in me. No confidence. As the others, as the other writers note, each of them began to say, "It is I." And I think it is because each of the elect do have a distrust in their own selves because they know their own hearts. They know the corruption of their hearts. Holiness in others will have its effect on those who are deficient in it. And they knew, being in the Lord's presence, that they were sinful. And it prompted a healthy self-examination. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to compare ourselves among ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And we rest in His work alone. Our standing is based not on our feelings, our emotions, but on His Word. The saints doubt. But a saint's doubt will lead him to the faithful one, the one who is true. So we see they doubted themselves. They questioned themselves. But we see the duplicity of Judas's life dumbfounded the apostles. While the disciples understood their own vacillating hearts, they did not come to any conclusion. And Judas also said, "Is it I?" When Jesus said what he said. He saw them all saying it, so he said, "Well, I guess I better say it too." But it was not because he was troubled in his own heart, but he was very good at his hypocrisy. He was very good at his deceit, at his duplicity. And as they were doubting, Peter was so concerned about it, but he didn't want to ask publicly, so he said to John, and we find this in John 13, he says, "Ask him, who is it? Who is it?" Maybe there was a little dialogue going on. "I'm not going to ask him." "No, you ask him." "No, you ask him." I don't know. Maybe. Finally, John asks, and he leans upon Jesus' breast. He says, "Lord, who is it?" And we must conclude as a result of that, because we know that Jesus said, "It is the one whom I give the bread into the kerith, this morsel of bread." And we must conclude that Jesus whispered it to John and said, "It's this guy, the one I give the bread to." And John goes, "Oh, okay." Because if Jesus said, "It's this guy," then everybody would have known. And maybe they would have tried to stop him. But after he gives the bread to him, he sends him out. And everybody thought, "Ah, he must have sent him out on an errand." And still, the disciples, after this was done, they had no clue. So therefore, I conclude that it must have been whispered to John. I might be wrong. That's speculation on my part. But the disciples were blindsided. They still didn't know who it was when Judas went out. And so we find here this betrayer. And this betrayer is revealed to us because God has some things that he wants to show us about ourselves. Which drives us then to some application here of what can we get at from something that's so dark, something that's so dreary as this. Well, we can remember one thing, that Jesus is ever merciful, full of grace, and what an amazing distance that he went to give Judas every opportunity to repent. Every opportunity for Judas to become a true disciple. But I think for you and I, we must be reminded that we take too much for granted. We are often lazy in our discipleship, and we often focus on the wrong priorities. So how can Judas be helpful to you and I? Well, if your interest in Jesus is merely that of outward or surface religion, you also are in a dangerous position. If you're embracing Christ for reasons other than to be with him, then you have the wrong focus. Holiness is what we need to be seeking, and what we ought to be living in light of. Judas was not living to be holier. Judas was living to advance his own cause. Judas was not concerned about sin, but rather ways in which he could live in his sin and still look like a disciple. That happens. That's where you get the tares. He wanted the benefits of discipleship, But he did not want the cost of discipleship. And when Jesus was talking about the cross, he became more and more revulsed as time went on. When he knew that this man was not going to set up a kingdom and that he was not going to get the power he wanted or the results he wanted, he began to turn and harden his heart more and more. He wanted the power, he wanted the money, he wanted the prestige, he wanted everything. We must also realize that taking up the cross and going through the trial of our faith is not going through a trial in your marriage. It's not failing to get the, it's not about getting the raise that you wanted. That's not the cross-centered life. Or dealing with irritating people at work. But it has everything to do with what happens to you when you live a godly life. When you live a life of holiness and you are persecuted for righteousness, that's taking up the cross. Judas didn't want anything to do with that. But I want us to look at maybe a further application that would help us if we look a little bit about Ahithophel. Because this has to do with our relationships. And there's an application here. I drew our attention to Ahithophel at the very beginning. And he actually served as the perfect antitype of Judas. But without going into a lot of detail about Ahithophel, we find, if we look into a deeper study of Scripture, that Ahithophel had a granddaughter by the name of Bathsheba, who was the daughter of his son, Eliam, which you can read in 2 Samuel 23:34. And while we cannot overlook David's sin of the heinousness of that sin, David had Ahithophel's son-in-law murdered. And we can readily see where this changed the relationship of David's one-time friend. One thing, those of us who have been badly hurt by another, even possibly a leader in the church, and I don't want to minimize David's sin, I don't want to minimize the pain of all of that, of what you've been through in your life. But it's very real. But remember this, and this is important as we make application in our life. Our Lord was betrayed and left alone on the cross. He knows every ounce of venom the world can try to inject and to bite into your heart. He did not succumb to it. And he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And he said that toward those who impaled him upon the cross. He even forgave Peter, who denied him and cursed him. He forgave others who ran and left him and who did not stand with him in the hour of prayer in the garden. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been betrayed an untold amount of times since then. And he forgives, and he forgives, and he forgives. Again and again. He has even given us his Holy Spirit, by which he empowers us to draw upon his life and to forgive others. Bitterness and unforgiveness destroyed Ahithophel, and it hardened his heart. It turned his heart. It made Ahithophel and to a Judas. Let us learn. Let us draw from his example that when hurting, rather let us die to ourselves and draw upon our Lord Jesus Christ and his life to forgive. There are things that can lead us to betrayal in our relationships. Listening to gossip, taking unnecessary offense, jealousy, envy, they can all lead us into the temptation to betray. Many a pastor or pastor's wife has been the object of betrayal in a church. Many a friend has been hurt by someone else in the church. But we ought to be watchful of the enemy as he seeks to tempt us into disloyalty one with another. We can prevent that by being transparent and honest in our relationships, confessing our faults one to another, and seeking forgiveness and to forgive those that have wronged us. And finally, as the disciples asked, "Is it I?" What they were really saying is that we do not have any self-confidence. Self-confidence is frankly the enemy of the gospel. But what they lacked, they would soon have. And that is total confidence in their resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're looking to the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again from the dead to pay for your sin. Because after the Lord appeared to them, their confidence was bold. They knew Jesus had their backs. They knew he had forgiven them. And they knew where they were going. They knew that the righteousness they had was not their own. They knew that they had the righteousness of their Savior. And so as we go forth in the local church, it always is profitable for us to examine ourselves in light of the Word of God. Healthily recognize, are we rightly related to God? Because if we are rightly related to God, we will rightly be related to one another. If this isn't right, this isn't going to be right. There you go. That's something you can take. If there's anything at all from Judas, we can take that. Learn from Ahithophel, who betrayed David. And understand that these things can easily happen to those in the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look at this message of Judas, and it is certainly a tough one because many of us have been betrayed in our own life. But as we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, oh God, what a Savior! What a Savior who, despite our own betrayal or our own sin, loved us and gave himself for us and went to the cross. When all was against him, he did it anyway. God, help us to have the mind of Christ when it comes to our relationships, when it comes to our function as believers, that we will recognize that you are sovereign and that you will bring justice in your own way, in your own time. But help us to be faithful and to walk as imitators of God. And Lord, that you'll be glorified in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.